Would you turn to John chapter 20? John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. So this morning we are thinking of what our response is or should be to Easter, to Easter Sunday, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the resurrection is a time for celebration. We're celebrating that Jesus rose from the dead. It's also a time where we think of God's validation and vindication of his Son. When God the Father raised the Lord Jesus, it was his stamp, his seal of approval upon the work that Jesus had undertaken, that when he said, "It is finished," it was finished, and God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, proving that the work was finished and that redemption had been accomplished. But it is also, and this is our response to the resurrection, it ought to be a motivation for mission. Since Jesus has been raised and is alive, our response to the resurrection should be a willingness to take that message into all the world, all other religions. The biography of their leader ends with a funeral. Ours ends, or really begins, with a resurrection. But here, in this passage that we read together, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples collectively, he commissions them and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." That mission ought to be our response to the resurrection. Here, the risen Lord Jesus, the head of the church, commissions his followers to take news of his death, burial, and resurrection into all the world and to bring that good news to all of the world. He says, "I am sending you." Now, most commentators believe that this is the same occasion described in Luke chapter 24. Now, we know that the disciples were there. We know that Thomas wasn't there. We know that the disciples on the Emmaus Road were there. And Luke tells us that there were also those gathered with them. So this command, this commission, comes not only to the apostles, but to the church as a whole, who are commanded and commissioned by King Jesus to take this message of death, burial, and resurrection into all the world. Every Christian and every church is to be gospel-focused, gospel-minded, and a gospel propagator. John Piper says of mission that there are three categories of Christians in the world. The sent, those who go from the church in the mission. The sending, those who support them. And the disobedient. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is an authoritative command coming from the risen Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And he says, your response to the resurrection ought to be to go. "I am sending you." He doesn't request our involvement. He doesn't plead for our help. He doesn't invite discussion on the matter. He's sovereign. Sovereignly and authoritatively calls and commissions us to take his word to a world that is lost and perishing. "I am sending you." Now, from the passage that we're looking at in John 20, I want you to notice three principles given to us from the risen Lord Jesus. Remember, on his first appearance, to the collective body of disciples about taking the gospel to the world. First of all, our confidence in mission. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Here were the disciples met together on the Sunday evening with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. What room this was, we can't be sure, but it has been suggested that it was the same room in which the Passover was celebrated and the Lord's Supper was instituted a few days before. We are told that the doors were locked. Notice the use of the plural. The doors were locked. It's unlikely that there was more than one door to the room, so it seems better to think of the door to the room and the outside door to the house as both being locked. It was a belt and braces job. With both doors, the outside door of the house and the inside door to the room, both being secured. Now, we're told why the doors were locked. Verse 19, for fear of the Jews. The news of the resurrection had begun to filter back to them, and rather than comforting them, it unsettled them and it disturbed them. What if the Jewish authorities blamed them, scapegoated them, accused them, and ultimately came to arrest them? And they were hidden away, huddled together, filled with fear, in a room that was doubly secure, with both doors locked. But suddenly Jesus comes, and he stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." This, of course, is the familiar traditional greeting of the Jews, shalom. But in this occasion, it was more than empty rhetoric, because there was failure all round. They had been unfaithful. Peter had denied him. The rest of the disciples had fled from him. And the first words from the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus were not words of blame, rebuke, or criticism, but a word of peace. Peace be with you. The repetition of that pronouncement of peace in verse 21, after he had shown them his hands and thighs, surely indicates that this is a peace that has been purchased by his death, burial, and resurrection, and a peace that springs from their conviction that it was actually Jesus who stood before them, and he was alive. Luke speaks of this same incident, and he says he showed them his hands and feet. We're told here he showed them his hands and side, all three wounds. The wound in the side distinguished him from other people that had been crucified. He asked them for something to eat. And then, most significantly of all, he opens their minds to understand from the scriptures the prophecies about the Christ that he would suffer and on the third day he would rise from the dead. They were convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen. As Luke says in Acts chapter 1, he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And notice the transformation in the disposition of the disciples. Instead of being full of fear, we're told in verse 20, they were glad when they saw the Lord. The NIV says they were overjoyed. And that transformation was a permanent transformation. Because in 50 days, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, we find Peter standing up and before these same people, the Jews, he proclaimed this same Christ that he was able to save. Boldly in Acts 2, Peter declares, "This man was handed over to you, the people that they were afraid of, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." From people who were hidden away behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, we find them fearlessly and boldly proclaiming this same message to that same people. And what precipitated that transformation? It was this. It was the personal and collective conviction that Christ had risen. that they preach the forgiveness of sins from a Savior who God had vindicated by raising him from the dead. That it was based upon the historical realities of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Their confidence lay in the fact that Jesus had risen and sprang from the conviction that the resurrection was true and that it was the risen Christ who called them and commissioned them to take his gospel into all the world. John Calvin says that the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. And it is. Not simply because it's the great validation and vindication of the work of Christ, but it's also the great inspiration and motivation for us to take that message of substitutionary atonement to an unbelieving world. Since he has been raised by the Father, we know, as Peter says in the day of Pentecost, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our great confidence in mission, that we serve a risen Christ who is alive and active in our world. Our confidence in mission. The second thing I want you to notice is our example in mission. Look at verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus doesn't simply issue a command to these early disciples to engage in mission, but he tells them that Christ is their example in mission. That mission lies at the very heart of God. Dick Lucas says God had only one son and he made him a missionary. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came into our world, and in his coming into our world, we have a pattern for our going to the world. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now let's think about that for a moment. How did Christ come into our world? Well, first of all, he came obediently. He was sent by the Father. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. In the great covenant of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, took the subordinate position and became obedient to the Father. He humbled himself. And as Paul says in his great Christological masterpiece in Philippians 2, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His life was a life of surrendered obedience to the will of the Father. And that obedience included the death that he died. That he voluntarily laid down his life in an act of obedience to the will of the Father. Do you remember that internal struggle that the Lord Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, drops of blood? That so perplexed was he at the mere contemplation of the cross that the little nerve endings just below the surface of the skin burst and appeared like drops of sweat on his forehead. Do you remember how he prayed? Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. We pass over that too quickly. If it is possible, this is the Son praying to the Father, asking and pleading for help, crying out in his humanity for deliverance. What if God the Father at that moment heard that prayer, swooped down with his invisible hand and took him like Elijah and Enoch straight to heaven? But then he adds, not my will, but your will be done. He submitted himself to the cross because the cross was part of the will of the Father for him. He became obedient right up to including death itself. And that's our example, the example that we must emulate, the model we must copy when it comes to our work for him. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. To live a life of surrendered obedience to the will of God. He died. He was raised to life. And we must surrender our life in response to Him. To do what He asks us to do. To go where He sends us to go. To proclaim what He asks us to proclaim. Whoever, wherever, whenever, we obediently submit to His will. And we say with the prophet Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." That we do not view evangelism or mission as optional extras. But we do it because we do it in obedience to Him. We're under orders to evangelize. And ultimately, we evangelize not because we want to, nor because we're gifted to, but because He has commanded us to. And if our great desire is to be like Christ, to be as Christ-like as it's possible to be this side of eternity, then we will submissively surrender ourselves to His commission and gladly, gladly take this message to a perishing world. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He came obediently. The second thing is, He came incarnationally. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He came incarnationally. I can't think of a better way to put it. He entered our world. From all eternity, He as the second person of the Trinity dwelt an unapproachable life, ruled from His throne, was the object of the adoration of the angelic hosts of heaven. He enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with His Father, and He shared the perfect love and intimacy that existed between the persons of the Godhead. As John puts it in the prologue to his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. Literally, He stood face to face with God. There was nothing between them. He knew perfect harmony and perfect delight in His relationship with His Father. Then verse 14 of John 1 continues, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came into our world. The Creator entered His own creation. And He came not as a visitor or a stranger or even an observer, but He came as one of us. He came to the womb of an ordinary woman. He came to the home of an ordinary family. He came to the country of an ordinary people. But more than that, He came to an indifferent world. He came to a hostile world. He came to a sinful world. He came into a world that despised Him, rejected Him, and crucified Him. As Paul puts it, "Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich." He came into our world. What a model for mission that is. The incarnational principle that we see in our Lord, that He became one with those He sought to reach. If He came into our world, then we ought to go into the world. But in our evangelism, so often we've retreated from the world. And we proclaim this gospel from a safe distance from the world. All of us believe in proclamation. And we believe that our Sunday services should have an evangelistic edge. And then anybody comes into the service that's not a Christian ought to see and ought to understand that there is a difference and a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, that the Christian has this living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not what God asks us to do. That's not what Jesus calls us to do, simply to proclaim the gospel from the safety and security of our church buildings. That we don't simply put a notice outside our churches which says, "Wandering sheep, welcome here at 6:30 on a Sunday evening." But actually, like the good shepherd, we go into the wilderness wild and bare in pursuit of that sheep that was lost. John Stott says, we sometimes appear like people who shout advice to a drowning man from the seashore. We are afraid, he says, of getting wet. But Jesus didn't broadcast salvation from the sky. He visited us in our humanity. My proclamation is important. But our commission is not simply to invite people in, but it is actually to reach out. It's incarnational. You see that even in the ministry of our Lord. He who went out to people, much to the angst of the scribes and the Pharisees. He crossed social barriers, cultural barriers, even moral barriers in order to bring the gospel to men and women. He mixed with publicans and sinners. I remember reading of a church in the Shankill Road in Belfast, and there was a young woman came into the midweek prayer meeting, and it happened to be a missionary meeting, and everybody was dressed so fine, and they had tea in china cups with silver spoons with sandwiches cut into fingers afterwards for supper. And the pastor's wife saw her, went and sat beside her, was friendly towards her. She really enjoyed the experience. But she was a journalist from the Irish Times in Dublin, and she had just previously been into a cafe where a brawl had broken out between two women, and they were spitting and fighting with each other, calling each other names, rolled out into the street, pulling hair. And when the article appeared in the Irish Times, it read, "Two worlds apart. Two worlds apart." Now what she didn't realize is that 50 years ago, those same people that were at that missionary meeting were probably fighting in the streets themselves and had been chained by the grace of God. But sometimes I fear that our distinctiveness, emphasis upon our distinctiveness from the world, has led us to exclude ourselves from the world. So, although we are called to be salt in society, the salt remains in the salt shaker. And we have no contact with the world. I remember having a series of evangelistic meetings in Bangor, and I said to the folks of the church, and I have to be careful because two of them are here this morning, I said to the church, just invite your non-Christian friends. And an older man came to me very sincerely, and he said, "Stephen," he says, "I don't have any non-Christian friends." One time there were a number of cyclists in the church, and they wanted to get together to form Bethany Baptist Cycling Club. And there was a pastor visiting them who was preaching on Assembly Sunday, and he said to them, "Why don't you just join North Down Cycling Club and seek to be an influence in that club?" And I think sometimes this incarnational principle is lost on us because we live in our little evangelical bubbles, unaffected and untainted by the world. We sit about and moan and complain about the decline and the declension and the darkness of our present day society. And the very remedy for that decline, depravity and darkness lies in our hands. But we are afraid to take that remedy to the unbelieving world. We do not fulfill this call of Jesus until we befriend, love, and enter into the experiences of those to whom we are sent. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus is our example of mission. He came obediently, he came incarnationally, and he came sacrificially. Look at verse 20. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. Even in his resurrected state, he bore the marks of suffering in his body." That in his obedience to the Father, he not only came to the womb of a virgin, not only came to the obscurity of Nazareth, to the rejection and ridicule of his own people, but he came to the cross of Calvary. And there he swallowed up the wrath of a sin-hating God so that he might justifiably forgive those people for whom he died. This was his great work. This was his great reason for coming into the world. And he didn't shrink from it. He didn't turn from it. He didn't draw back from it. But in obedience to the Father and out of love for his people, he laid down his life for them. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the pattern we must follow. That's the example we must emulate. That we will go to any lengths, to extraordinary lengths, to bring the gospel to people, that no difficulty will be too great, no obstacle too high, no problem too insurmountable, as we seek to take the gospel and the news of the resurrection to others, and to those who aren't ordinarily in a position to hear that good news. And so what Robert Murray McShane calls the slight awkwardness of the moment, that initial embarrassment, that fear of rejection and ridicule, the door closed, the track refused, the approach spurned, is nothing, absolutely nothing in comparison to what he went through to rescue us. His sacrifice was so great. And our willingness to make any sacrifice is so strong that it's incompatible with what Christ has done for us. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross and follow me, and presumably follow me to the place of crucifixion. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We are so unwilling to fulfill this command of Jesus because of fear of rejection. You know Amy Carmichael's poem, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. Lean me against a tree and rent by ravenous beasts that compass me, I swoon. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Scars and wounds are the badges of faithful service. And let me say, are the consequence of faithful service. In the work of evangelism, he calls us to crucifixion. B.B. Warfield, the American theologian, says self-sacrifice that brought Christ into the world, and it's self-sacrifice that will lead his followers into the world, not away from the world. Our willingness to sacrifice propels us to take this gospel to all the world. He is our supreme example in a mission, our confidence in mission, the fact that Christ has indeed risen. Our example in mission, the Lord Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then our need in evangelism. Just look at verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this is a very difficult verse to interpret, and various interpretations are offered by the commentators. But I prefer to see it as a dramatic, prophetic anticipation. That Jesus is reminding the disciples that in order to fulfill this commission, that they are dependent upon the Holy Spirit who was promised to them that when he ascended into heaven, he would pour out his Holy Spirit upon them. So in order to remind them, he dramatically breathes. And in Greek, and incidentally in Hebrew, the word for breath, for wind and spirit are all the same. And just as man was lifeless in the Garden of Eden until God breathed into him and he became a living soul, and just as the bones were bleached and dry in Ezekiel's vision until the wind of the Spirit blew upon them, so all our efforts in spreading the good news are useless unless we have the breath of God, the breath of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to inspire us, to lead us, and to empower us. It's this prophetic, dramatic anticipation of what will happen 50 days later when God at Pentecost will pour out His Spirit upon His people. You remember in the parallel passage in Luke 24, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. And this is the same evening, the same situation, the same incident. So this breathing out, the words on them aren't in the Greek. He simply breathed, he simply exhaled in this dramatic demonstration in order to underscore to them their utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit in the work that He is calling them to. He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He is impressing upon them. He is underscoring for them. He is telling them the crucial, the ultimate crucial importance of the Holy Spirit in His work. As our Lord said to the disciples in Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is just before the ascension. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. There's no reason that we need to understand, receive the Holy Spirit as an imperative that was immediately to be experienced. Just as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, so he is saying to the disciples, without my breath, without the Holy Spirit is the breath of Jesus. He's the one, the other comforter that will carry on the work of Jesus in the world. I will send another comforter. And we need to understand that we can create an anxious thought. That man is blind to eternal realities. The non-Christian doesn't see his plight. He doesn't see his need. He doesn't see the danger that he's in. He's deaf to the call of the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, he doesn't hear it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Can a deaf man make himself hear? Can a blind man make himself see? Can a dead man raise himself to life? Not at all. He needs the breath of the Spirit to enter him. He needs the third person of the Trinity to come and regenerate him, to make him alive, so he sees what he never saw before, so he hears what he never heard before, and so he is able to respond in a way that he could never respond before. And surely we believe that. Surely we believe that salvation is a work of the Spirit in the human heart. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. When are we ever going to learn that it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And one of the consequences of the resurrection and the ascension, that He ascends on high, and He pours out His Spirit, and He gives gifts to men. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Do we believe in our dependence upon the Holy Spirit? Could it be that we see so little success in terms of our evangelistic labors because we are not consciously dependent upon the work of the Spirit? Do you remember the great promise of Jesus in Luke 11? And He says, what father among you, if his son asks for fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or for he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then know your evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, no Jewish father is going to defy his son if he asks for fish. We'll give him snake flesh and fish flesh are of similar texture. They appear very alike if cooked in a stew. But no Jewish father would give his son snake flesh, a serpent. Because it would defy him spiritually. It would render him excluded from the worship of the people of God. It was an unclean food. No Jewish father is going to, his son asks for an egg, give him a scorpion, so when it's wrapped up it has an egg-like shape. No father is going to put his son in danger with giving him a scorpion. Not at all. And yet, Jesus asserts the universal depravity of mankind, though you are evil. He says, but you have a good God. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need the Holy Spirit. And our sense of dependence upon the Holy Spirit will express itself in prayer, believing the words of Jesus that without him and without his breath, we can do nothing. There are 15 steps up to the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And on every step, as Spurgeon ascended into the pulpit, he recited the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God upon us. If we are to fulfill what Jesus asks us to do, which is the only legitimate response to the resurrection, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us in power as we seek to respond to the resurrection of Jesus. Amen.